The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Oh my goodness, it's crazy out there, is it not? Some of you are already tired, worn out by the chaos of the holiday season. Way too big. That's understandable. It's understandable. It's just don't drive on Woodruff Road. And oh my goodness. But in addition to the overwhelmness and the feeling of chaos, there's something more widespread that I think is felt by many. It is, well, children in particular. If you have small children at home, or even adult children at home, or grandchildren at home, those who are young at heart, they seem to be experiencing the holiday a little differently than some of us. There's joy there. There's like real joy. There is an enthusiasm about the holidays. There's an enthusiasm about Christmas. And although you might try to keep it in check with your children and your grandchildren and your nieces and nephews and those young at heart, it begins to well up, this joy. And it is a real experienced joy in anticipation of a richer, deeper, fuller joy that's about to break out on the 25th of December. Right? So there is this anticipating joy that they're living in, the realness of I'm experiencing some excitement about things that are coming, and it's not merely a toleration, it's actually an experienced joy in anticipation of greater joy. So very clear around the holidays that happens, right? There is this leading up, there's joy, and then the culmination of the joy comes when the friends and relatives are there, or the presents are unwrapped and the celebration comes to a fruition. It's not the only time and place, I think, where we get this flavor of joy in anticipation of greater joy. This idea of experiencing joy in anticipation of greater joy. Every senior in high school and college, the last month before graduation, feels this. They're in their head, they have this great joy, school is almost done. And yet, there's coming the time when they get their diplomas or walk across the platform where there is an increase in the joy, but there's an anticipating joy that is real. I really experience a joy in anticipation of overwhelming joy that's coming in the future. It's also tasted by every engaged couple. Yes, chaos, the planning, it's so busy. All of the preparation and the craziness, but nevertheless, in the preparation, there is great joy in the anticipation of even greater joy. This idea is what I want to wrestle with this morning. This idea of, can we experience real joy in the anticipation of greater joy? Is there an experience of real joy in the anticipation? All of this, a true joy that we taste now in experience, in the realization and recognition of a promised, fuller, deeper joy. It's not. No joy now. Only joy in the future. Nothing now. Just, it's a real joy now because of a future, certain, greater joy. I want to live there. We're continuing in our Advent series, thinking about what is held out for us in Christmas. And so we're looking through the eyes of a prophet who spoke 700 years before the first Christmas, some almost 3,000 years before our day. And we're going to listen to what Isaiah, again, we're going to listen again to what Isaiah has to say to the people of his day and ask, so what's he saying to them that has bearing for us? How can we learn from what a long-dead guy speaking to people who never had to fight Woodruff Road traffic? What can we learn from him about our experience of joy in the midst of Christmas? See, the truth is Isaiah sees things. Isaiah's a prophet, so he sees things. He knows things. He's gotten, in a sense, a download from God, but he doesn't see everything. He doesn't know everything. But he has some absolute certain truth that he's going to share with them, but it's only in part. He doesn't see it all. Doesn't see the whole of it. So we need to read and listen to what Isaiah has to say, listen to his words, must pay attention to what he has to say in order to, in particular, listen to what was he saying to the people of his day. And once we've learned what he was saying to the people of his day, then we can reflect and say, are there implications for us? Now, as we've been hearing over the past few Sundays, The condition in Israel is not great. I mean, that's an understatement. They have been far from God. They've wandered from Him. Their condition is not pleasant. It's not simply the badness of the world. It is, in fact, they are under the judgment of God because their hearts have been turned from Him. Under God's righteous judgment for their sin, their abandonment of Him, and we get little tastes of that. For example, let me just read Isaiah 30. The nation has felt the oppressing powers of foreign nations, and God is speaking to them through Isaiah in chapter 30. "A stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. You go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, and you take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall that protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation." What he's saying is that you're under my hand. There's an oppressing nation that's come in, and you're going to Egypt for help. That's not a wise thing to do. You've turned from me, and now you're looking for help from other people. That's not helpful to you. It's not a good place for them to be, and it's troubling for them. He describes them this way in chapter 30. They're a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Don't see for us," who say to the prophets, "Don't prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things and prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out, about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly, and among its fragments not a shard is found." Oh my goodness, that's a really hard word. That's what Isaiah is speaking to the children of Israel. They've been disobedient, rebellious. They turned from God. They've been under the oppression of foreign powers. They've looked to help from Egypt rather than from the Lord. It's not going very well for them. Merry Christmas. Right? I mean, that's where the setting is of what we're going to listen to this morning, this kind of challenging, troubling situation. As we've heard in earlier messages in the previous couple of weeks, like from Isaiah 9 and 22 over the past few weeks, God does have a solution for His people that He holds out to them. It isn't merely a word of encouragement. Hey, buck up. It's not a word of help. It's not a word of advice. But from the past few Sundays, we've heard that God's message to the children of Israel, "I have a solution for your trouble. It's a king. King is coming." See, as rebels, they don't need help. As rebels, they don't need encouragement. As rebels, they need to be conquered and brought back into relationship with the living God. His people will again find abiding peace with their God. But like Kyle explained last week, that peace is anchored in a person, and that person is not a coach. That person is a king. Peace is found in the rule of a forever king, a righteous king. And that's what we've been learning, right? In the midst of their difficulty, what they need is a king, and God is promising them a king. It isn't, you got to hear, it isn't that Israel has been unruled all this time. Even though they've been under the oppressing hands of other foreign nations, even though they have been rebellious to the Lord, it's not as if God has abandoned them, like He's not been ruling them. He is still sovereignly overseeing and ruling their lives, but they're not living well under His reign. They're not living well under His rule. And so God's intention is to bring His people back under a fuller and richer and deeper experience of His rule, a king's rule. This is Isaiah 9. The child born, the son given, is the one upon whom the government will rest, and He will reign as a king. And that's the good news in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 22. And this morning we want to wrestle a little bit with, so what will it look like when that's all realized? When the king, the promised king, comes, what will it look like? We're going to let Isaiah give us a glimpse of that. So now, open your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Isaiah 35. We will live in this text the rest of the morning. Isaiah 35. Let's let Isaiah, hundreds of years before the first Christmas, thousands of years before our lives, help us understand what God is holding out for his people. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall be like a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals they will lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What do we do with an Old Testament guy like this? I mean, he's not speaking to Greenvillians living in 2019, but he is saying something to the nation of Israel, and we need to understand a little bit about what he is picturing, what he is saying, to make sure that we grasp what he means for them and what it means for us. So let's start with the imagery. Do you see what Isaiah saw? He's picturing this. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly. And verses 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. And then verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. What is being pictured? You have to imagine the language that Isaiah is using. The children of Israel are facing hardship. They're living in a difficult place. And Isaiah is picturing for them an oasis in the midst of the wilderness, a rich, verdant place in the midst of a desert, an expanding oasis in the midst of what had been wilderness. What a refreshing picture that would be. It's been dry and parched, both literally and figuratively. And he goes, oh, no, no. It's going to be like an ever-expanding, glorious oasis in the midst of a dry and desert place. Well, let's listen to what Isaiah has to say about what it will be like for those there in verses 2 and 3. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. So strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And look down at verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. So Isaiah is turning their attention to, it's going to be like a glorious oasis in the midst of the wilderness, and what's going to be going on there, imagine what it'd be like for the nation of Israel. He says they're going to see the glory of their God. The majesty of God himself is going to be put on display. And there's going to be a highway, a way through that wonderful oasis so that they can travel into God's very presence. Picture the language of a highway of holiness going towards God. It has some temporal, immediate implications for Israel as they're being drawn back to God. But this image of they're going to be traveling in such a way that they will be coming into the presence of God and they will see his glory and his majesty. He's going to reveal himself to them as his people. And why will this be the case? Verse 4 says, behold your God, he comes with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Hey, do they have enemies? Yep. What's God going to do to their enemies? They're going to be gone. But he will come and save you. Look in verse 9.
The redeemed are going to walk on that highway. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. So why is this going to be the case, that there's going to be this glorious oasis in the midst of a dry and desert place? Why is this going to be the case that they're going to see the glory of God and the majesty of God? Because God's going to show up and do this. He's going to rescue them. He's going to redeem them. He's going to save them out. He's going to save them. It's not that he has been absent. He's been present in their lives. You think back through the time when the children of Israel were in Egypt for 400 years. It's not like God ignored them. He was attentive to them even in the time of their slavery in Egypt. He was present there. But then came the moment when he shows up to change everything. He was attentive. He was ruling. They were not laid out by chance in Egypt. That was design, God's design. But then he shows up in a decisive, fresh way and draws them out. The same kind of thing happens in the time of the judges, where the children of Israel are distant from God and they're not attentive to him, and oppressors come in and they cry out and God raises up a judge to deliver them. It's not like God had been inattentive. But there comes a decisive moment where God works to draw them in and bring them in a fresh way into life. Isaiah's saying God is going to show up and he's going to bring you into this kind of life. And then the question is, and where we need to live this morning is, so what's the fitting response to all of this? It's going to be like an oasis in the midst of the wilderness, and God is going to make himself known in a manifest way. There's going to be his glory and his majesty, and he's going to do it. He's going to redeem and rescue and save his people. What's the fitting response to all of this? I hope you heard. I hope you heard what the right response is. Rejoice, verse 2, with joy and singing. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and singing shall fall away. It's exuberant. It's enthusiastic. It's expressive joy. In fact, there's a whole vocabulary of joy captured in this one chapter that is of a number of words that are used. Some translations just render it joy and joy and joy and joy and joy. And I just want you to feel the power of this language. Most English translations just give us the word joy, but actually there's a variety of words that are being used here that we need to understand to grasp what's being said here in verse 2. Rejoice with joy and singing. This idea of singing comes up in verse 6. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. It comes up in verse 10. They will come to Zion with singing. This word means loud, expressive, glad-hearted, singing, or shouting. It's what happens at football games, friends. It's the cheer that comes when your team is winning. It's the glad-hearted, vocal, celebrate. That's this word, singing or shouting for joy. That's one of the words that's used. But in verse 1, two times, there's this word, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice. The word comes up twice in verse 2. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy. Literally, joy with joy. And this is an interesting word because the root of this word means to spin around in happiness. It's actually a very expressive word. It's a vigorous, enthusiastic expression of joy. Think Julie Andrews at the beginning of Sound of Music. Right? You know the picture, right? The movie opens and you hear a voice of someone singing, and as the camera pans over the Alps, you finally come to see a woman. What's she doing? She is singing and spinning around in happiness. That's this word. The Hebrew word here for rejoice means to expressively spin around in glad happiness. And then twice in verse 10, there's another different word for joy. Everlasting joy, and obtain gladness and joy. This is a word that means mirthful, merry. I want you to think about the the couple on their wedding day, right? And as she starts to come down the aisle and he's standing there and they see each other, what happens to their faces? Like, oh my goodness, at the end of that day, their faces are going to hurt because they have smiled so much. It's mirthful. It's a gladdening sense here. That's this third word that's used in this text, this mirthful happiness. And then in verse 10, there's a fourth word that's used when it says they shall obtain gladness. That's exulting joy. Again, shouting joy. And notice what it says. It's fascinating. It says in verse 10, they shall obtain gladness and joy. That word there, obtain, is really interesting because it simply means to be overtaken by. As all of this that God is going to do, as he's promising it to the nation of Israel, what's going to happen? They're going to be overtaken by gladness and joy and exuberant celebration and happiness. And you got to get that. What sense do you get of the right response to what Isaiah is holding out before his people?
Well, yeah, I hope. It'll be nice when it happens.
No. Oh, my goodness. This is what Isaiah is holding out for the nation of Israel in the midst of their hardest times. In the midst of their hardest times, they will be brought more fully, more experientially, more directly into the presence of God. And what will that mean for them? For Israel, their present experience of sadness and trouble is going to be tempered and flavored and mixed with a real experience of joy now, tethered and anchored to a certain promise of future full and ever-satisfying joy. The reason why this message matters to Israel is because, no, it's hard for you now, but there is an experience of joy now, anticipating the future great joy. They will be brought more fully, more experientially, more directly into the presence and glory of God, and that will taste and feel and be joy. This kind of joy, expressive, exuberant, glad-hearted, mirthful, merry, exaltation, it will be so much better than Disneyland, the happiest place on earth. It will be the gloriously happy place. Now, I got to stop here and do a little sidebar, because I've been walking with Christians long enough to know that sometimes we talk about, well, there is a holy joy, a spiritual joy, a Christian joy, and then there's the exuberant, glad-hearted, delightful joy. You just need to be dispossessed of that misguided notion. All of the Bible's language of joy and gladness and happiness and mirth and delight, the language that's used for those who are poor and will delight themselves in abundance, the language that's used for sinners who delight themselves in their sin, all that language is used for our hearts in response to our God. There's no spiritual word for joy. There is joy, gladness, happiness, delight. You're going to see it on Christmas morning when your children or grandchildren get socks from grandma and grandpa. And because they've been taught, they'll say, thanks, Grandma and Grandpa, for the socks. And then they will get their favoritest, most prized gift of the holiday season. And how will they respond? Thank you, Mama and Dad, for that night. No. Will you be able to tell there is joy? Absolutely. You can't get away from Isaiah 35 and not recognize that this language Isaiah is using, all these words to make it really clear: glad, exuberant, expressive delight in God, mirthful exaltation. What the unregenerate taste and feel in the pursuit of lesser treasures is joy, but it's tied to temporal things and things that pass. We have our joy tethered to something that will never fade, will never pass away, and in fact will overtake us with gladness and joy. What is being held out for them is this picture of exuberant, glad joy. And brothers and sisters, this morning, it is what is held out to us as well. They are in the midst of a journey. The journey now is hard, and this picture of what is yet to come is being held out for them to temper, to color, to flavor their struggle by giving them joy in anticipation of future great joy. This is where the journey is going. This is what the Christmas invasion of a child born, a son is given, is heading towards. It's a glorious victory over the enemies of God, a rescue from our own sin and our own deadness by the Savior King, bringing us into a life of unimagined joys. What should be the right response to that? Yeah, it's Christmas. The Lord woke me last night and reminded me of a text from Jonathan Edwards' book, Religious Affections. So fitting. We read the same call to rejoice in many places in the Bible. Overwhelming joy is obviously the genuine fruit of the good news of Christ. That is why the angels call this gospel good tidings of great joy. Not good tidings of mediocre news. Good tidings of tolerable truth. And if God is holding out for the people of Israel this picture of exuberant, expressive, passionate delight as their invitation to experience anticipatory joy in the midst, that should be our right response as well. Anticipatory joy in anticipation of the future certain joy. Now again, I've been around church long enough that I've heard Christians say, but doesn't the Bible command us to be quiet in the presence of God? There are two Old Testament passages that I know of, one in Habakkuk and one in Zephaniah. Be silent, all the earth, before the Lord. And both of those texts address the enemies of God, not the friends of God. You are not called to be silent in the midst of the rich blessings that God is holding out for us. There's only one right response to His gracious gifts. Be happy. Be glad. Be delighted. Experience joy. At Christmas, we do rejoice at the birth of the Savior. But that can be a looking back kind of joy. Oh, yes, that was a good thing that happened back then and has some bearing on my life today. But there is another grounds for joy, real, exuberant, expressive joy, an anticipatory joy, because we are already experiencing the realness of Christ's work in our lives that will lead us to a full and certain future joy. If, even in the midst of our darkest, I understand that there are times when life is difficult. I understand that Israel's life is difficult. I understand that. I get that there are sorrows in life, and I do not want us to pretend about that. But if, even in the midst of our darkest hours, our hearts do not respond with some measure of real joy at the news of our Savior's entrance into this world and His ongoing transformation of our lives, then in spite of everything we say about Jesus being our great treasures, our life tells a different story. The witness of our lives, our lack of genuine, expressive joy in the face of the Christmas message, testifies, Jesus is good, but something else would truly give me joy. It is true that we don't fully experience the totality of this gladness in the promised future presence of God. But if we are not truly glad, if we are not rejoicing with some real delight in that promised future, it might mean either that we doubt to the certainty of that promised future, or that we have set our hearts to live for some other future. We could have genuine, expressive joy today because of what has begun and what is held out for us. And yes, there's more to come. Oh my goodness, it will be. You'll lose words for joy to describe what the experience is being held out for us. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's not deceptive. That's what God holds out for us. Glad-hearted joy. In Psalm 20, verse 5, it says that we are supposed to be shouting for joy over the salvation he provides for us. In Psalm 95, 1, for those of you that don't feel like you can sing, it says, sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the God of our salvation. It's interesting to me, Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, the wise men are on their way to see this king who is going to be born, this king of the Jews. They've made a long trek. They arrive in Jerusalem. They're not sure where they're supposed to go. So they ask Herod. Herod tells them, calls the priests. They find out it's going to be Bethlehem. Tell them to go to Bethlehem. And they leave Jerusalem, and it says that they saw the star, and when they saw the star again, they rejoiced with exceeding gladness. But wait, they don't know where the story's going to end. They don't know all that will be entailed. No, but they know this. The king, he's come. This is what we're all about. So they rejoice with exceeding gladness. And brothers and sisters, you know so much more about the story than those wise guys did. And I just want to know, why do you not rejoice with exceeding gladness when we talk about the Christmas story? So let me help you think a little bit about this. It is easy to get distracted by all the things that go around the holidays. But what happens if we thought about all the things that happen around the holiday times and leverage them for calling our attention to the thing that should be most gladdening to us? So, for example, everywhere you go, people have Christmas lights up. And we go, yeah. Think of the electrical bills that house is going to. No, if you look at the lights that go up at Christmas time, what happens if you thought Jesus Christ has come as the light of the world? Every one of those little twinkle lights could remind you that, oh my goodness, Christ has come to be the light of the world. This is the reason why I have joy. I have great joy because the light of the world has come. And everybody, whether they know it or not, are testifying to the light, right? Think with me about some of the other things that happen around the holidays that you might actually leverage and think a little different rather than being overwhelmed by, that might actually prompt you to think about the reason for joy. Evergreens. You see evergreens? Trees and boughs? What could that stir you to think about that might feed your joy? I'm asking questions so that lets you just shout out. What might you actually be thinking when you saw evergreens? What could you think? Everlasting life. His ever not ending love. You could see every evergreen could be a reminder. Oh, that tree will never, except that we've cut them off, so they cut them down. But an evergreen is an evergreen because it's never ending. Well, that's what's being held out. Unending joy because of his unending love. What about, think with me about presents. You'll give and exchange presents. How could even the thinking about presents help fuel your joy, your real exuberant joy in Christmas, the right way? His presence. Good. Absolutely. What else? His gift to the world. Absolutely. Paul writes and says, thank God for his indescribable gift. Oh my goodness, every time you wrap a present, you could be thinking in terms of, he gave gifts to us in his son. He's giving gifts to us in life. This could be grounds for joy rather than grumbling about not having enough tape and the running out of the wrapping paper. What about the ubiquitous figure of Christmas, Santa? How could you leverage Santa as grounds for great joy in what Christmas is all about? Do you know who he is? Where the stories of Santa originate? Comes from a guy named Nicholas. of Myra, a bishop in the 300s. St. Nicholas of Myra. Go back and look. He was a generous bishop. That is perhaps where the gift-giving idea comes from. But one of the really sweet things about St. Nicholas is he was apparently involved in the Nicene Creed, in the establishment of the Nicene Creed, and fought for the truth about who Jesus is. So you look at Santas, and you go, yeah, I don't know what you're really representing, right? But you do represent somebody who thought the most important thing was to fight for the identity of the Savior. You could see every Santa Claus as a reminder. There was a guy who actually risked his life to take a stand for who Jesus really is. Hey, let's make it really practical and hard. What about the crowds on the road and everywhere you go? How could that actually be inducement for joy rather than grounds for grumbling? I'm sorry? Heavenly hosts, yes. And I'm not sure they're singing, but they're saying something. It doesn't sound like singing, but yes. Well, that'd be good, yeah. But what happens if you think about the passages we've been reading in Isaiah where it talks about the nations will come and worship him? Now, they're all coming for the wrong reasons. They're not yet. But could you get a feel of what it would be like to have all the nations of the world running towards Zion to worship our king? In the midst of that crowd, you could go, yeah, y'all are living for the wrong treasure, but one day there's going to be a massive crowd of people moving to the throne to worship the king that you already know. There are so many ways that we could live into the midst of it, paying attention to what's going around us. Listen to the songs you sing. We just sang joy. It wasn't mediocre temperate passivity to the world. It was joy to the world. That is the right response. Brothers and sisters, I'm inviting you into a genuine experience of real delight and joy and gladness and mirth. We tell one another, Merry Christmas. That means mirthful. Happy Christmas. Why? Because it is the most amazing story. It should be our grounds for great, exuberant, expressive delight. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Might you, Jesus, fill us with an exuberant gladness that begins to taste what's pictured for us in Isaiah 35. Oh my goodness, my language. I don't know how to fully express gladness in all that you've done. And so many of my days are filled with grumbling and distraction when it could be different if I saw, if my eyes were fixed, if I heard Isaiah's words, if I listened to what the angels said to the shepherds, or I watched what the wise men did in seeing the star. I could, in the midst of even the hardest things, have great joy now in anticipation of even fuller and greater joy to come. It would be a growing feast of my soul to enthusiastically enjoy you. May that be the case for these, my friends, this Christmas season. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.